really honored to have Casey's mother and dad with us, brother and sister Haynes from Belle Fouche. I'm glad you're here. The Kesslings are here. They're members of our congregation, but we haven't seen them in a while. He's in the military. Steve, we're proud of you. I'm glad you're here. Very familiar verse of scripture this morning as we look at the topic that I've chosen, which is the truth about baptism. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Which means truly, truly, may it be. This is what we generally refer to as the Great Commission. But as I've studied the Bible, I've come to consider it as the Great Commandment. And I get that from Acts 10:42, where Peter, explaining what God had called him to do, he was teaching Cornelius, a Gentile, and he said, We're here and we're doing what he commanded us to preach unto the people. In other words, Peter looks back at the time when the Lord gave the Great Commission and he refers to it as a commandment. But I also think this verse may be considered as the Great Permission. The Jews were very prejudiced in the sense that they lived in the Holy Land. God had given them that place to live geographically, and they really did not feel compelled to go any further than their own borders. And sometimes they looked at it as though it would be an act against the will of God to go to other nations and preach and teach. They did have synagogues, but they didn't go out preaching and teaching as we might assume they would. So they are here to, understand that they are permitted as well as commanded to go into all the nations of the earth. Peter also said, as he noted that the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius, he asked the question of those brethren who had accompanied him there to see this phenomenon of Gentiles seeking the salvation of God. And he said, Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? Sort of a negative vote. And then these people were immersed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As a scriptural church, we cannot change the commandments of Jesus Christ. That commandment that he gave to that early church is also a commandment that we must obey. That is, we must go and teach all nations. That is, make disciples of all nations. Disciples to whom? And disciples of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Not a disciple of men, not a disciple of a particular church, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this word observe means to keep an eye out, to watch closely and thus do. So we are to go and preach the gospel. We are to immerse those people who profess their faith in Christ. And then we are to teach them everything that Jesus taught the apostles. Not just some things, but everything. And as we consider that, we have to believe that God's will consists of more than one thing. That is, we generally think, and I think this is the opinion of many, many people, that the important thing is to be saved. Well, that is the first thing on the list of importance. Your parents didn't teach you anything until after you were born. I think we can all agree that that's a logical statement. It's the first thing you have to do. After that, you are to do something else, and that is follow Christ in baptism. We can't say, look, all we're doing is being an evangelistic church. All we're asking is that people come in and be saved and then sit down and worship with us because our obligations ended when you were born again. Our obligations have just begun when you profess faith in Christ. They haven't ended. We are to baptize, and then we are to teach them all the things that Christ taught, and these things are recorded in this book we call the Bible. Sometimes people look at baptism as being something you just have to do. But I think we ought to view it as something we get to do. It is important. That's why I've chosen to preach this morning concerning the truth about baptism. And the word truth means taking the outer shell off of anything until you get down to the very meat, the very essence of it. In fact, that's what the word truth means. It means the veritable essence. Veritable means truth, veritas, and essence means its whole concept. It's taking up everything apart and examining it to find out what it's made of. A pecan has an outer shell. You peel off the outer shell, it has an inner shell. And then you get to the meat, and the meat is the truth. That's the way life is. There are a lot of shells out there that have to be peeled off until we finally get to the absolute, veritable truth and essence of a matter. That's what I hope we can do this morning. I'm going to ask some questions and then try to answer those questions by the Bible, not only by words that are in the Bible, but by examples that we find in the Bible. Who should be baptized? Who is the right candidate for baptism? What are the requirements? And we'll see over and over again that before a person is to be baptized, they are to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't mean simply the historical fact of his existence and his traveling on this earth as a human being incarnate, but I'm talking about believing with the heart, with the soul, with the mind, with everything you've got. You believe in Jesus Christ and you trust him for what he did for all humanity when he died on the cross of Calvary. If you believe as the Bible teaches us to believe, you will then become a born-again person, born of the Spirit. Just as you were born into your earthly family when you were born of the flesh, when you trust totally and completely in Jesus Christ, then you become a born into the family of God, a born again person. Infants cannot believe. An eight-day-old child is not a candidate for baptism because we do not find it anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Baptism as such, a ritual for children who were Jewish, it was a physical sign that they were under the covenant of Abraham, but not immersion as the Bible teaches. They must make a public profession of faith. We cannot have someone make a decision that they want to be immersed and meet them here at the church at midnight with the baptistry full, with no one to hear their profession of faith and no one to witness their immersion. in order for a born-again, saved person to be scripturally baptized, they need to present themselves to a scriptural institution, which is the Church of the Living God. And then they need to be immersed in front of witnesses, because there is a testimony there in that immersion. They testify that they themselves have died to sin, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. They also portray in a figure the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only way that picture can be made so that people can see it is by total immersion. I know Webster's dictionary describes baptism as sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That's Webster's dictionary, and Webster's definition, it isn't God's definition. Those who are being immersed need to understand its meaning. This morning you will witness an immersion. And I know that this young lady understands it. She understands that it will portray that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Amelia has been instructed in that from her infancy. That is, to understand the precepts and the concepts of what a Christian is. So she will be immersed in water, which will also portray the fact that she has given to God her life, and that she is now raised up to walk in the newness of life. What we see from her will not be as obvious as if she were a 35-year-old drunkard who is saved. But it'll be the same whether it is seen so clearly in her because she is so young, as it is seen in someone so obvious who's lived a life of sin. It still means the same thing. So we understand now that just anybody cannot be baptized. Who should administer baptism? Should it not be the ones to whom Jesus gave the commandment to go into all the nations? Jesus had full authority to make such a commandment. In verse 18 we read, "And all power," that is authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." If this applied to the apostles only as individuals, then this commandment ended by the year 100, because all the apostles had died approximately by that time. So it was not simply a commission to the apostles. It was a commission to an institution of which the apostles were an integral part at that particular time. And we're talking about the church. John the Baptist prepared material for Jesus so that they would recognize him and understand his purpose on earth. John did that. Then Jesus took those people who had been born again, who had been immersed by John, and he organized, or they became, a contingent of followers who did meet the definition of a congregation or of a church. All power, all authority in heaven and in earth. That's a lot of authority. All power, all authority in heaven and all authority in earth cannot disagree, nor argue with, nor usurp, nor argue that Jesus usurped his authority when he gave this commission or commandment to his church. No one can usurp that authority. Only someone who possesses it can use it to complete the will of God concerning who will preach his gospel, who will administer baptism, who will teach the word of God truly on this earth. Jesus gave that authority, transferred it in the sense to a congregation or to an institution. If it is a commission that's given to an institution, and I believe it is, that no individual has authority to baptize. That is, someone who has himself been immersed, but he has no contact with any congregation. He has no oversight from any congregation. He just simply says, look, I was saved, and I don't know who it was, some preacher from somewhere, he immersed me, and now I'm out here preaching the gospel, and I'm immersing people. That's not correct, people. No church whose beginning is later than the life of Jesus can administer scriptural baptism. Many groups of people can date their beginning. We believe we can date our beginning when Jesus took the disciples of John and made them his disciples and began to teach them his sayings. And we believe that church has continued in form, if not in fashion, but in spirit for sure, until this very day. That there are scriptural churches on this earth who can administer scriptural baptism. Some Bible examples, and this is what I've promised you. The first administrator. Now, what we're looking for is the authority of that person who baptizes, the administrator. We're also looking for the proper candidate. And then we're looking for the proper mode, as these things constitute what we call scriptural baptism. The first administrator of immersion was John the Baptist. He was a man sent from God. John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So John had heaven's authority to do what he did. He was sent from God. Jesus asked the Pharisees, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? And the answer is, the baptism of John was from heaven. What was John's message? Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance and faith in the coming one. That's what made a person a candidate for John's baptism. What was the mode that John used in baptism? John 3:22-23. And John was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because they were friendly cities. They were good places to go, Enon and Salem. No, because there was much water there. Why would John go to a place where there is much water? Because his very name tells you what mode of baptism he used, which was immersion. That's what the word means. Baptizo means to plunge or to immerse. He was John the Immerser in translated language. Now, Jesus was baptized by John. Matthew 1:9-10. I don't think we have to quarrel about the candidate. I believe we'd all agree Jesus is a good candidate for baptism. He's the only begotten Son of God. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, that is immediately, he came up out of the water. Some people have suggested that the Jordan River was never deep enough to immerse people in, but I can assure you that people who have been to the Holy Land will tell you, before it was drained for irrigation purposes and become a trickling stream almost in some areas, it was a river bigger than the Saline River. And there have been many Baptists baptized in the Saline River. What about teaching? Well, John taught his disciples to pray. The disciples of Jesus came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So we have a man sent from God, authority. We have a candidate, Jesus Christ. We have a candidate, those who came and professed their faith in the one who was to come, who was Jesus. That's the candidate. And the mode, immersion. So we have these three things in this example. And then a very clear example is the baptism of the eunuch in Acts 8, 26 through 40. This man had been to Jerusalem. He was a Gentile, or he could have been a Jew. We really don't know his ethnology, his ethnic background. But he was going home, evidently not satisfied with what he'd seen and heard as he went to the city of Jerusalem, there at the temple to worship. He was riding in a chariot. He was reading his Bible, reading Isaiah 53, where it talked of the suffering one. And in the process, the Bible teaches us that he did not understand what he was reading, and that Philip, a preaching deacon, had been sent by the Holy Spirit to intercept him, that is, the eunuch, on his journey. And the deacon preached unto him Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. And then this man to whom he had been teaching the word of God said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? So there was no hindrance with the water. There was no hindrance with him. And here's what the answer of Philip was. He says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So we have a believer, we have water, and we have a deacon who had been sent or had been called of God to preach in other places rather than simply in the city of Jerusalem where he'd been ordained to minister. Now he's out ministering, not the Lord's Supper, not taking care of the widows in the congregation, but preaching the word of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. That's what the scriptures say. So again, we have a perfect example of who should be baptized, who should do the baptizing, and the mode of baptism. We're also familiar with the jailer. The jailer asked a question of Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That was the initial question that he asked. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. That is, Mr. Jailer, if you will be saved, the very same gospel that saves you will also save all those in your household. Paul is the one who's doing the preaching and teaching. He's the one who's going to administer the baptism. Well, I don't think we'd question the qualifications of Paul, one of the apostles. And the Bible tells us that he was taught the word of the Lord. And then he was immersed. And the Bible tells us that he rejoiced. I think that's wonderful. We also learn of Peter who baptized Cornelius and his household. These were Gentiles, and it was past the spiritual understanding of the Jewish apostles, they were confused. Can the Gentiles be saved? Oh, yes, they can be saved, but they probably need to be circumcised first and come under the covenant of Abraham. And then after they have come under the covenant of Abraham, then they can be saved by hearing the gospel, and then they can be immersed and become a part of the disciples of Jesus. And that was confusion that existed for quite a long time, obviously. But there was a man named Cornelius who was a very righteous man, a godly man. And the Bible tells us that he prayed for a preacher, for someone to come and enlighten him and show him the way of God. And the Bible tells us that he appeared, that there was a vision that Peter had telling him to go down to a certain place, or to a certain household, and there meet with these people and preach unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter preached, in essence. That through his name, that's Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth him shall receive remission of sins. The Holy Spirit fell upon the people who were gathered in this household. And then Peter baptized them, questioning those who had come with him from a congregation to investigate and to witness. They weren't really sure what all should happen. And that's when the negative vote was taken. Can any of you forbid baptism, seeing that these people have believed just as we have believed, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them in a gifted way? Can any of you forbid baptism? None of them could say, I see something wrong here. And so again, we have a preacher who is qualified in the sense of being sent from God, ordained by at the hand of God's people. We have a candidate who has believed with all of his heart in what Peter's preached about Jesus Christ, and then we have them being baptized. I will also say that some baptisms may be invalid. Some immersions may be invalid. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. You think that, well, every baptism that is by immersion, it must be valid. No, that's not true. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we'll just simply look at this very quickly. Paul came to Ephesus. And when he came to Ephesus, the Bible tells us that there were certain disciples there. He was passing through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They did not have the gifts that were supposed to exist in the early church. Have any of you received the gift of interpretation? Have any of you received the gift of languages? Have any of you received the gift of administrator? Have any of you received other gifts of exhortation, etc.? And they said, no, we haven't. We haven't even heard that there are such things available to us. Now, Paul didn't say, are you really, really sure you're saved? That's what most preachers would have said. Are you really sure you're saved? He didn't ask them that question, because they are already categorized as believers. What did Paul say? He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They were immersed. But there was some flaw. There was something wrong, because they did not have the gifts that came upon the congregations when they had valid believers, valid administrators, valid mode. There was something wrong here, and Paul identified it as their baptism. And they said, we were baptized unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here are people who had been immersed, but it had been invalid. Why? Because John had preached repentance and faith in the one who would come. They didn't know his name. He was the coming one. But now, at this point in the history of the church, we don't believe on one who is to come. We believe on one who has come, and we know his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed one, Christos. So baptism after Christ had been raised from the grave did not look backward. It looked backward to what had occurred rather than forward to something that would have to occur, okay? You say, well, that's pretty picky. Well, if God wants to be picky, who am I to set him aside and say, God, you don't know what you're doing? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, did not validate it. And he didn't argue they were lost. Paul didn't say, well, let's talk about this. You may be lost. They said, no, we're believers and we were immersed. And Paul said, well, not the candidate, but it's the administrator and the proclamation. In other words, somebody had been baptizing in the name of John the Baptist. And that was outdated. No longer. I don't want to be baptized in the name of John the Baptist, do you? I want to be baptized like the Great Commission says, baptizing them, what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I know I've been advised not to preach theology, that I'm just supposed to give you an uplift so that you can face tomorrow. I just got to encourage you. I'm going to preach theology. That's the truth of God. That's what's here is the truth. I said I would talk about the truth of baptism. That's what I'm doing. That's what I've done. If you'll look at verse 24 of chapter 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing what? What did Apollos know? Or what had he experienced? Only the baptism of John. That seems to be, see, all he had experienced was the baptism of John. And so he was baptizing people in the name of whom? Baptizing them in the name of John. If you'll connect the last part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 19, you'll see there was a flaw. Even he then, guess what? This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They taught him better than that. And yet Paul runs on to some of the disciples of Apollos in Ephesus. And he corrected that baptism by immersing them in the name of Jesus Christ. What are some blessings of scriptural baptism? It is the answer of a good conscience. Any born-again person, you will never have a clear conscience toward God until you are baptized scripturally. Now, I'm not saying you won't be saved. Baptists have gotten the awful reputation that they didn't say themselves. No, I've never heard a Baptist say, if you're not baptized, you won't go to heaven. I will tell you before Almighty God, with my hand on this sacred book, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, you will go to heaven. whether you ever get in a baptistry or not, you will go to heaven. But we're taught to baptize for a purpose. There's a reason for it. Not so you'll go to heaven, but because you will never become a church member until you're baptized. We won't take you on your profession of faith as a member of this congregation. You will have to be baptized or have been baptized some other time in your life. It opens the door to Christian service. You're going into battle as an individual rather than as a part of an army. That's a mistake. It positions one to do more good works. You can do good works as a human being without being saved. You can do good works without being baptized. But you will be positioned to do better and more good works if you have followed the will of God and the steps of Jesus into the baptismal waters. You can become a part of a city on a hill. It is a means of witnessing visibly to people that you believe in Christ as your Savior, and you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, and you believe in your own death, burial, and resurrection figuratively, so that you can walk in newness of life. And you will become a member of Christ's body on earth. As Paul said, ye, that is, individuals, are the body of Christ. Not literally, but figuratively. We're Christ's representatives on this earth. There may be hundreds of benefits and blessings, of which I have not enumerated this morning. Please, please, because you are a Baptist, if you're not then born again. You require the name.